Okay, so Vayera is always like the parsha. I guess Vayera and Chayei Sara are like our benchmarks. I kind of feel like this is our siyum and next week is our anniversary. So like on both ends, I kind of feel like there's something special about it. But it's also just fun to learn the beginning of Bereishis. So here we go. Okay, just out of curiosity, are the Makoros, do they come out looking emptier on like American paper? Because Israeli paper is a little bit longer. So I'm not sure if it's like there's just less stuff or my paper is longer.
Think we're printing them? Israeli paper is longer.
It's true.
A4, right? It's narrower and longer.
Okay. So I guess yeah. All right. Just curious. Okay.
The issue with you sending us through Makoros and look at them online is we can either look at you or we look at them if we only have one screen. So
I have them up in the corner and have them up.
Yeah, it's tough.
All right. Well, I was just curious. I have the same problem. I'm actually looking. I look down and up the entire time, because I do print them. Okay, so we're gonna take a look at the Akedah tonight, and the Akedah obviously is a story that speaks to Jewish history. Rabbi Riskin quotes some academic work that was written about the history of one of the towns that was ravaged during the Crusades. And he says that like one of it's a, unfortunately a horrible story, is that a mother and a father had to kill their child, and then as soon as they killed their child, they went out and were killed by the massacring Crusaders. And in their conversation, well, not conversation because they were dead and the book was written many hundreds of years later, but in whatever history was there, you know, they felt themselves to be yet another version of Avraham and Sarah. And there's so many stories like this. I think that Yaffa Eliyahu in the History of the Holocaust book, or Hasidic Tales of the Holocaust, tells a story of a mother who gives birth in one of the concentration camps. And the Nazi says that he's going to kill the baby. And she says, "Well, you're going to have to kill me too." And he says, "Fine, I'll kill both of you." And she says, "But before you kill me, I need your knife." And he's like so taken aback, like, what a crazy request, that he actually gives her the knife. And she unbundles her baby, makes the bracha al hamila, cuts off the foreskin. May never have done that before, but I'm sure that like in this case it really experience didn't matter. And then afterwards she turns to the Nazi and says, "Okay, now my baby is complete and you can kill him and you can kill me and the baby and we can return to, you know, our creator." And that again, it like invokes like the memory of the Akedah. So I think that one of the questions that we have to try to understand when we learn the Akedah is what's the message for all of us, and certainly for people that live in the world in the time that we live in, which, you know, thank God for the Jewish experience, all in all, is a pretty good time. We're not planning or thinking about doing this anytime soon, killing our children, dying al Kiddush Hashem. So what are we supposed to take from the Akedah? So in two separate articles, Rabbi Riskin, I think, gives a really fascinating understanding of the Akedah, and I think he gives a great message for the Akedah. So let's take a look. So hineni. So after all of these things, God tests Avram, and he calls Avram, or he says Avraham, right, his name, and Avram says, "Hineni, here I am." So, after all that has happened, what are we talking about? Are we talking about Yitzchak and Yishmael and their interaction? Are we talking about the fact that he had a baby? Are we talking about the fact that he made peace with Avimelech? There's a lot that goes on in the last piece of our parsha that timeline-wise we struggle with. And just, you know, parenthetically, although I'm pretty sure that everybody was, you know, with us for, it's not that many years ago where we took a look at it, But it's a good question. Like, how old is Yitzhak at this point in time? You know, were the story right before, or two stories before is his birth, the story after is Sarah's death. So that's a period of 37 years. So we have to ask ourselves, like, which, you know, is it closer to Sarah's death? Is it closer to Yitzhak's birth? And that's, again, a question that we've spent time with, but I think it's just a question to remind ourselves of. But anyway, after all the stuff that happened, God tests Abraham. Vayomer kachna bincha yichidcha she'ahavta Yitzchak v'lech lecha l'eretz ha'moriya v'alayu sham le'ola alach adarim asher amari lecha. So he's told lech lecha. So Abraham's opening story is really Parshas Lech Lecha, even though there's a bit of Noach there too. And his first test is given with Lech Lecha, and his last test is given with Lech Lecha. V'aleu sham le'ola alach adarim asher amari lecha. And God says, I want you to bring him up as a korban ola on one of the mountains that I will tell you. V'yashkem Avram baboker v'yachavoshev chamoro v'yikachet shnei narav ito v'yitzhak beno v'yivakat se'ola v'yakom v'yilech al makom asher amar lo alokim. So he gets up early in the morning. I actually did notice this past week as I was learning the parsha that Avram does have multiple Vayashkem Avrahams. Right? This is not the only one. Avram gets up early in the morning. He saddles his donkey. He takes two young boys with him and Yitzhak his son, and he chops some wood, not knowing where he's going to be and what's going to be there. And he goes to the place that God tells him. Now, just an interesting point. And Shmuel, I appreciate that you shared with me the audio from Eitan last week. So, you know, Eitan Auerbach has a weekly Dvar Torah. So what he shared last week was that there is the anticipation of going on a mystery trip, right? When parents are like, hey guys, let's get in the car. We're going to go somewhere. So I think that that's true with the opening with Lech Lecha, right? When it comes to Lech Lecha, like you have, Avraham has like this anticipation. God promised me all these good things are going to happen. And there's the anticipation of getting there. I don't know. What's the land going to be like? What are the people that are there going to look like? How is this experience going to be? But I think here it's actually the exact opposite effect. He knows that something terrible is going to happen. He has to kill his son, and he has no idea how long it's going to take him to get there. Now, presumably, when he went to Haran originally, it took more than 3 days to get there. So he's traveling to Eretz Canaan, having no idea whatsoever what's going to happen. So, but at least it's a buildup. Oh, what's going to be, what's going to be, what's going to be? Here, you have to imagine that over these 3 days, there is so much angst. What's going to be? How are we going to do this? It's a very, very frightening thing for him. But again, I think the reason why God does all this and the reason why God systematically asks him for this rather than just saying it straight is what Rashi says, that the purpose is that nobody can say, oh, the only reason why he did this was because he wanted, because God caught him, you know, quickly and he said yes. God wants it to be that there's a lot of time for reflection, a lot of time for thought. And with all that, he still says yes. So what happens? Bayom HaShlishi, Vayisavram et Einav, Vayartam HaKom Mirachok. On the third day, Avram lifts his eyes and he sees the place from a distance. Vayomer Avram el Narav, Shulacham Poyim HaChamor, Vani Avanar V'Nelcha Adko, V'Nishtachav V'Nashuv Aleichem. So he says, let me and my son will go. You stay here with the donkey. And we will we'll bow and we will come back. It's interesting. Avraham was either coming from Be'er Sheva or from Hebron, but he was coming from the south and he was going up to Yerushalayim. So I remember we took a tour of the old city 3 years ago, and our tour guide pointed out that Avraham probably came through the valley, which feeds from Derech HaAvot, which starts all the way by Hebron. He's coming there. And I guess, you know, when you're on Derech HaAvot and you're coming up, you see, you know, the mountain and you see it coming. So he, at the base of that mountain, leaves the donkey there, and he says, you know, let's go. So Avraham takes the wood, puts it on his son, takes in his hand the fire and the knife. I never really understood why he had to take the fire, but, you know, like, take two sticks and make it. Was he carrying a torch the whole time? I don't know. And he takes a knife, and the two of them go together. Vayomer Yitzchak al Avraham Aviv, Vayomer Aviv, Vayomer Hineni Bini. He says to Yitzchak, says to his father, and he says, "My father, Vayomer Hineni Bini, I'm here, my son." Vayomer Hinei Aish Vayitzim Vayesel Ula. Okay, so finally Yitzchak realizes something is up. Right, Dad, you've got a lot of things that are carbon related. You have the fire, you have the wood. He doesn't say it, but I'm sure he notices you have a knife also. Dad, like, what are we doing here? And Avram says, God will show us the seh for the Ola, my son, and the two of them go together. So again, both times, both before and after Yitzchak has an awareness of what's going on, he still goes one and the same in the same mission. And so what happens is he comes to the place that God had sent him. He builds a mizbeach, he sets up the wood, he ties up Yitzchak, and he puts him on top of the wood. Now, if you read the Midrashic account here, like, you know, there's the story is just so much scarier, because Yitzchak says to his father, like, I want you to tie me up because I'm nervous that if you don't tie me up, that I might, you know, I might wiggle around out of nerves or out of anxiety or out of fear. So if you tie me up, I'll be able to hold still. And therefore, when you slaughter me, God, Dad, there won't be a possibility of there being any mum in my sacrifice. So anyway, like, that is so difficult to understand. What does that even mean? Is there such a thing as is shechita by man similar to shechita by an animal, that you have to kill the human in the same place and make sure that you're killing them the same way? Like, we don't have such a concept of kashrus and nevela by human sacrifices. We don't believe in human sacrifices. So what's going on? And I think, honestly, that medrash makes it a lot more complicated, because when you view the medrash that way, you kind of look at the two of them as like they're psychopaths, right? Like, you know, Dad is told by God to kill his son, and the son is embracing it and saying, no, Dad, do it this way, do it that way. So I don't know, like, that medrash is a lot harder. You know, it's a lot easier for me to picture the two of them crying, but saying, listen, it's God's will, that's what we have to do. But for them to, you know, have it like that, where I'll be still and I won't move and I won't react and I won't anything, like, what's going on there? And the only, I'll put it out there for suggestions, but I'll share with you my own thoughts afterwards. But anybody have any thoughts as to why the Medrash would want it to be that way?
Well, what's the alternative? That he was wriggling and screaming and saying, please don't kill me?
No, I mean, the alternative would be that, like, rather than him saying, listen, I want it to be perfect, Dad, I'm nervous, I'm going to move, like, make the conversation be like a warm conversation between the two of them, with a discussion of, like, we don't really want this to happen, but it's the Ratzon Hashem, and therefore, you know, we'll do it.
This was Yitzchak's thing. I mean, Avraham was chesed, and he's more din, emes, so... He's going, these are the facts. Let's do it. We're going to do it because we believe in God 100%. Let's do it 100% right. That was his thing. Uh-huh. He didn't say that. Yitzchak was like his personality.
Right, so Yitzchak is, I mean, Yaakov is the one that we say is Emmet, but yeah, I guess Yitzchak is Gevura. So, like, that's like, you know, Gevura is to be able to just be silent in a situation like that. You know, I wonder if part of the, you know, Medrash comes along with its own package, and often, I actually just read a really beautiful article about why you shouldn't trash Medrash. So, you know, I'm going to be a little bit more careful as I tread a little bit more politely through it. But the Medrash often comes from the perspective of the person that's quoting the Medrash, meaning like you have
trash or treasure.
I'm not going to trash the Medrash.
Not trash.
The article was about how we need to like tread carefully on Medrash. Actually, I don't remember where I read it, but it was really excellent. Then it made me feel very guilty, like very, 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 very guilty. So I'm being a little.
Relay that to Josh Feldman.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate that. The message will get to him. It's interesting.
So it happens. I was holding that in for a while.
Yeah, like just as a complete aside. So the rabbi of the shul here that we daven in, Rabbi Bagno, is like he's a really, really big Talmud Chacham, and he's an excellent speaker. He speaks in Hebrew, but he knows that his audience is like heavily Anglo, so he speaks a little bit slower, and every once in a while he'll throw in an English word just like, you know, to keep people on, you know, awake and whatever. But he, like, every drasha I've heard from him so far pretty much has taken like a medrash that is like very challenging, and he brings it to life. And it's just ironic because like it's not exactly my speed, but he does it with like, he does it really, really well. And I sit there every time saying like, oh my gosh, like I would have beat up on that medrash. And when it's all done, like it's beautifully packaged. So that said, what medrash comes to do is medrash often comes from the, it brings, the person who's quoted in the medrash often brings their own baggage to the table when explaining the medrash, meaning their own life experiences and their own thoughts and the time period they live in will often give like a framework to where they're coming from. So much of the Medrash comes along from the time of like Churban Bayit and the Tanayim that we're dealing either with the destruction or the impending destruction. And so you could only imagine that there were many, many, many martyrs that were along the way. And so when the Baal Medrash is saying something like this, it could very well be that they're dealing with the fact that how often over Jewish history were kids killed where the kid has to be completely silent, because if they're not silent, they're going to give away the location of their family. You know, you could picture the Jewish person hiding from the Nazis and the parent, you know, and the child intuitively understanding that they can't speak and they can't make noise, which is a concept that's so foreign to our kids, right? Like our kids don't know of like where you have to be absolutely silent, so they make noise just because they make noise. But it could be that that's where the Medrash is coming from. I don't know, but I know that Rav Amital in his Sefer on the Yamim Noraim spends a lot of time on the Akedah, and in there he discusses that where it becomes very challenging. He says like the absence of the human component in so much of it and the tenderness of father to son is really hard for us to understand. So even if I don't have an explanation of it, I do think like it's the elephant in the room that needs to just be put out there. So what happens? Avram takes his hand and he takes the knife to shecht his son. And so the Malach Hashem comes from the heavens and he says, Avram, Avram, Vayomer Hineni. And he calls Avram, and now he calls Avram's name twice. And Avram says, here I am. So he says, don't touch the child, don't do anything to him at all, because now I know you're Yirei Elokim, and you did not hold back your kid, your only son, from me. Okay, so that's a hard pasuk, right? Al tishlach yad chalanar, don't touch the boy, and don't do anything to him. What's going on there? Does anybody know what Rashi's comment is on that? Right, it's the language is double, right? There's no reason to have al taslo me'uma after tishlach yad chalanar, right? Just stop. Once you stop, so by, right, if I don't touch you, then it's going, obviously, al taslo me'uma, nothing will be done.
Wasn't it that Avram was going to say, okay, I won't kill him, but at least I'll just make a little, I'll nick him a little bit just to be Yosei?
Yep, excellent, Henry. So that, also, like that, what does that mean? Right? Meaning, like, he gets the reprieve that he wants. Don't kill your son. And now all of a sudden, the angel is the angel is saying to him, he's like negotiating with the angel. Fine, I won't kill him, but just a little, maybe, possible. Like, it just seems, it seems very strange. So,
you know, I mean, the concept of it in this Yanos, that if this, and he feels like he has to be at least the Yotze, or at least show that he's doing his part, so to speak, to pass this Nisayon.
I guess, right? I mean, like that's what it seems like, but it just, I don't know. It seems very difficult. Like you did what you had to do. You put your son up on the Mizbeach. He was tied up and the knife was at his neck. Right? Like, we know, Avraham, you were going to do this. Like, does he really need to prove to God that he was going? Like, I'm even willing to, like, a little bit. Like, why does he need that? So I guess the question that, besides the question that we started with, is what's the lesson that we could learn from the whole story? I guess the question I have is, what was Avram's biggest challenge in Akedas Yitzchak? Right? So what do we think? The biggest challenge to him in this whole story
is that he's going to give up his only son.
Right. So at first glance,
that's one that God's whole promise was about the Yerusha. Through his lineage. This is it.
Right.
No, but they already excluded Yishmael with the Nevuah and the Brisbane of Sarim.
It's okay. The Koran has its own beautiful version of this story, and Yishmael is the one on the mountain, not Yitzchak. But yeah, so, right. So, you know, it seems like, first off, there is this incredible, like, and I think it's the most obvious one, is he's willing to sacrifice his son. I think on top of that, there is the philosophical question with God of, okay, you gave me this promise. Yitzhak's not married. He has no kids. If he dies, like, where is this going to happen? Like, where is this fulfillment going to come from? But again, it seems like the biggest challenge is to be able to take his son and kill him. And then the answer is, until Pasuk Yud, Yud Aleph, rather, he has done an absolutely unbelievable job of rising to the occasion. He has done everything that God wants him. Ibn Kaspi, though, suggests something very different. He says perhaps the biggest challenge for Avraham is not to sacrifice his son. Meaning on two levels. First off, God told him to do it. And now the angel is coming and telling him not to do it. So he's really struggling. And maybe that's where the angel has to, Avraham, Avraham, as opposed to just Avraham. And al tishach yadcha al nar v'tasol me'uma. Like, stop. But he's not ready to stop. No, nothing. I don't want anything. God has sent me. That's the biggest challenge, says Ibn Kaspi. But perhaps there's even more to that. If you take a look at the next source, it says, mizaracha lo titen lavir lamolech lo techalel Hashem lokech an Yashem. So this is from Vayikra, where God says, from your children you should not give to Molech, and you should not profane the name of God. So it is, Ani Hashem, I am God. Right? God is telling the Jewish people, don't bring your children to Molech. But that was really, like, prevalent in that time. Meaning, it wasn't just that there was, like, the idea of a sacrifice where a scapegoat, and you take, like, you know, some young girl and burn her up as a carbon, but obviously she's, you know, a poor girl that has nobody to protect her. This is where people took their own child and they said, I'm going to bring my child up to Molech. And there are those that say that Molech actually was where you killed your child. So Avraham Avinu lived in a time where that was the norm. So God tells him to do that. Avraham Avinu isn't like, oh my gosh, should I, shouldn't I? He's saying, no, this is like part of where everything is. So Avram's biggest challenge, according to Ibn Kaspi, is not to listen to God, to not sacrifice his son, because he probably thought, this is what God wants of me, because this is what everybody in the world wants. And so God says to him, no, we don't sacrifice children. And not only does God tell him that, God then reiterates that to the Jewish people to say, we don't do that at all. And so Rabbi Riskin says, perhaps the message is, over the course of Jewish history, God is saying there will be a time where you're going to have to be able and willing to give up your children and even yourselves. There will be many akedas throughout Jewish history, but God says, I want you to know that's not lechatchila. That's far from the ideal. Yes, there will be times that that's going to come up, but that should never in your mind be what you view as the norm. It should be that which is abnormal. So that's one possible lesson. Another possibility is, Rabbi Riskin says, he's telling him to stop. Hashem is telling Avraham that a parent does not own their child, but a parent has a limited ownership over their children. The idea of Molech says that I as a parent have complete ownership and control of my kid up until the point that I could even consider killing my kid. The message here is that there's only so far a parent could go, but at a certain point in time, a parent no longer has the control over his or her child. Okay, that's the first part. I want to take a look, though. Let's jump ahead to the very end of the story. Avram brings the ram. We know it's Kiyas Shofar. It all comes from there. And then we're told, Vayashav Avram el Narav, Vayakumu Vayalchu Yachdav el Be'er Shava, Vayeshav Avram be'er Shava. Avram returns to the young boys. They get up, they go together to Be'er Shava. Again, we have Yachdav. And Avram settles, lives in Be'er Shava. Okay, what's missing? Who's missing?
Yitzhak.
Where's Yitzhak? Right, where did he go? So I'll offer several different answers. The first answer is the answer of the Chizkuni. This is actually the Chizkuni's second answer. I think it's his second answer. Vayoshev Avram l'narav, v'yitzak heichan halach. Chizkuni asks the obvious question, where did Yitzhak go? He says, Ela nitman began Eden shalosh shanim. He did not come down the mountain. He went to Gan Eden for 3 years. Okay. So that's the first answer. So the Nitziv...
Did he come down the mountain to get to Gan Eden?
Yeah, I don't know. I mean, I guess if you're going to Gan Eden, God can take you wherever you want. I remember when I taught these psukim years ago, so it's that long ago that Rabbi Yazger was still principal in Henk, so it's been a while. So we were discussing this pasuk together, and one of my students put out, like, because this is a pretty, like, it's a pretty big medrash that, like, is out there. And, you know, that was what the kid came back with as the answer. And Rabbi Yazger was, like, so bothered by it. He's like, it's so far from what pshat is in the psukim. So I think that we could all agree, and it's the reason why I brought it as the first explanation, that it's a reach. It's not impossible, but it's definitely a reach. So the second answer is the answer of the Nitziv. The Nitziv says, V'loktiv Yitzchak. So kvar tirgem Yonatan shehovilu lebeit midrasho shel shem lilmo Torah. That he brought him, or sent him, to the Beis Medrash of Shem to teach Torah. V'karov lomar ki b'asher siyem Hashem ekev asher shemata b'koli hitbonen ki kach ratzon Hashem lasok b'divrei Torah. Right, we're told that Hashem says, ekev asher shemata b'koli, you listen to my voice. What does that mean? Ekev asher shemata b'koli, you listen, v'yishmor mishmarti, chukotai v'toratai, you listen to my Torah. So Avram understood that learning of Torah was what God wanted. The afal gav she'Avram lamad imo mikol makom inyan hitbonenu b'divrei Torah toshi yemishnei mekomot. So he says that just, even though he learned from Avram, and Avram was the greatest Rebbe, nonetheless, sometimes it's good, if you want to really understand, you should learn from other people. Meaning when you learn with the same person over and over again, so, and you have no other perspective, so it's lost a little bit. So he goes to get another Rebbe. So now let's take a look at the Ibn Ezra. The Ibn Ezra offers his own explanation, and then he offers another answer. So his first answer is, that The reason why it doesn't mention Yitzhak, and this was Rabbi Yasgur's answer that he liked the most, is because, and it's the easiest one to understand, is that imagine if you're a parent and you have a little kid with you, like a really young kid, and you're holding the kid as you're schlepping them. So it's, you're not going to say, and you, you know, the father and the son were together. You're just going to talk about how the father went. Why? Because the kid is like so secondary. Yitzhak is birshuto. He's completely in the rishus of his father. And that's why he's absent from the story. And then he, and I think that's probably the most simple and basic and pshat answer. But then he quotes something. He says, Va'omer sheshachto ve'azvo. There is an explanation, he quotes. He doesn't, I tried looking in the Torah's Chaim to see if maybe he quoted who says this, but there's no quote there. So he says, and those that say that he shechted him and left him there, and then came back from the dead, Amar hafacha katuv. He says that that is against what the Torah says. That is not at all what the understanding of the Torah is. So, okay. So there is a medrash that says that when we blow the shofar is supposed to invoke the memory of Yitzchak's ashes as though they're on the Mizbeach. So the medrash goes like close to saying that he was killed, but says it's as though his ashes were up there. So, and the closest I found was there is a Yalkut Ruveni. So he says the following. He says he didn't take Yitzchak with him because he did shecht him a little bit, and the angels took him to Gan Eden or Poto to heal him. And he was there for 3 years. So that should give you like a little taste of the Chizkuni, a little taste of the Ibn Ezra's second answer. But probably the best answer is the Ibn Ezra, and that is that Yitzhak just, you know, was so scarred from this whole thing that he really wasn't much of himself. Why does he go to the Beis Medrash of Shem and Aver? Why is that a possibility? And why does he leave his father? So there's two possibilities. One possibility is after such a scarring moment of your father almost killing you, you need a break and you need space. And going to Shem Ve'Aver for a couple of years is probably a healthy way, and he comes back and he's now, all right, I could reconcile all that happened, fine. That's one possibility. But Rabbi Riskin has a beautiful answer, and he says he's not here. The reason why Yitzhak is not here is because after what happened, Yitzhak needs his own space to grow. If he were to have gone back to the house at this point, after his father dragged him along in this thing, and he did not say no, and he didn't have it, and he would go back, he would always be living so much in the shadow of his father that even if he decided to follow in his father's footsteps, it wouldn't necessarily be coming from the right place. Rabbi Riskin says he needs space so that he can grow on his own, he could think on his own, and in the end, he actually does come back. And he comes back to his father and becomes the continuation of the legacy of his father. Rabbi Riskin gives an answer that I think perhaps speaks volumes to him. It speaks to a message that I think really is applicable today, to today. God willing, we should never be faced with the challenge of the actual Akedah having to kill our children. But one of the things that we certainly have to deal with in our time is the idea of how much space do we give our children, how much opportunity do we give them to grow, and how much of an opportunity do we give them to fail on their own and to learn from it and to grow. Rabbi Riskin says that the message of the Akedah perhaps is the end of the Akedah. Perhaps the message at the end of the Akedah is that there has to be a time where you let go of your child. There has to be a time where you give space to your child. And when you do that, you give your child a chance to truly grow. That's what he suggests. So I think that that's a interesting perspective on the Akedah. And it takes the Akedah and it brings it to life in a time where perhaps we don't have the thought process of Akedah in the way we normally do. So again, whether you want to say the biggest challenge is sacrificing his son, biggest challenge is not sacrificing his son, either way, the Akedah is full of many challenging thoughts, many interesting ideas, but certainly has messages that have kept the Jewish people going for many years.